Well, we left off last week with the gospel of Christ. We first saw that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul mentions the gospel of Christ. And we saw that that's also a gospel that's part of Israel's program, as the writer of Mark refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. So that is why we have to consider the gospel of Christ as another interdispensational gospel. Can apply to both programs. Now, we also have, as we saw, the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of the grace of God, building upon these two interdispensational gospels down in the foundation. They both build upon the general gospel proclamations down there in the foundation, which form the basis for both the prophetic and the mystery programs. All of God's house. Good news from God in a most general way, which is then going to branch out into two distinct programs with some very distinct elements of good news between the programs. Now, if you wanted to tie the gospel of the uncircumcision to verses in Scripture, you could refer to those verses we considered earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You could also tie the gospel of the uncircumcision to our initial text passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, where Paul writes how that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That was certainly good news for the Gentile world, although unfortunately the overwhelming majority of the Gentiles will prove to reject that opportunity, the opportunity of that tremendous change in status. But you will find the gospel of both the circumcision and uncircumcision in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, which is where the Council of Jerusalem took place, where they got together with the Apostle Paul, the circumcision apostles, to iron out these problems that were going on between the two gospel messages. You can tie the gospel of the grace of God most specifically to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, and its first mention, and perhaps probably the only place where it is actually referred to as the gospel of the grace of God, in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, where Paul refers to the gospel of the grace of God. But there is yet one more gospel in the Bible which is interdispensational and which we put down there in the foundation, and that's the gospel of peace. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 14 and 15 here, where Paul writes, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So here we have the gospel of peace. In our mystery program, the gospel of peace has to do with the individual or even the corporate spiritual peace which all members of the body of Christ have with God and or from God. Now, the gospel of peace would also include that peace which now exists between the Jew and the Gentile as a result of the reconciliation of the Jew and the Gentile into one body today as the body of Christ. That reconciliation, by the way, is another reconciliation, one of the four reconciliations which the Bible speaks of, the reconciliation of both the Jew and Gentile now into one body. That reference wasn't on the board last week, so I put that on there today, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, as a reference for the gospel of peace. Because there is no more wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. So you can see how the gospel of peace has to pertain to both programs. Now, another example of Israel's gospel of peace would be found in a passage like Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, and that would be associated with the literal peace which Israel will eventually experience here on the earth after a continual history of nothing but persecution and turmoil. So you can see how the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the kingdom in Israel's prophetic program are closely related to one another, and in fact, they're often considered the same, but those two gospels, there are really some subtle little differences between them. And the same can be said about the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of the grace of God in the mystery program pertaining to the dispensation of grace. On the other hand, there are huge differences, tremendous differences, between the gospel messages in Israel's prophetic kingdom program and the messages in the mystery program revealed to us by the Apostle Paul. So here we have seven different gospels listed on the board, and it is entirely possible that you might be able to identify even more, but certainly these are the main ones. And once again, you can see the critical importance of being able to rightly divide the word of truth in order to differentiate between things pertaining to Israel's program and the program for the church today. It all starts there. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. If you do not recognize the distinctions between Israel and the church, the body of Christ, why wouldn't you presume that all the gospels you come across in the Bible are basically the same? That there is basically only one gospel in the Bible. On what basis would you presume otherwise? Turn for a minute to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let's look at verse 8, where it says there, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed." Well, what would you do with that verse if you had no idea what right division was and the differences between Israel's program and the program for the body of Christ? But you know when you read this immediately now from what we've talked about, that's this right here, the gospel of the circumcision that he preached to Abraham. Very simple. Well, you can see that the satanic policy of evil has every opportunity to capitalize on the ignorance that people will have in not being able to distinguish between these two programs, and it certainly has. So anyone who insists on the idea that there is really only one gospel in the Bible for all of mankind throughout all ages is simply wrong. And such a presumption only makes it that much easier for the satanic policy of evil to corrupt and pervert the gospel of the grace of God. And the fact that there are at least seven gospel messages in the Bible with tremendous differences between some of them, especially between those messages in Israel's prophetic kingdom program and the program for the body of Christ, this just highlights how it is a very, very simple matter for the satanic policy of evil to come along and beguile people into embracing a gospel message which does not have the power to save anyone today. A gospel which is not a gospel, but which is another gospel, as Paul writes, a perverted gospel, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Galatians chapter 1. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1 again and look at verses 6 and 7 once more, where Paul writes, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Well, you want to see here in verse 6 that we have the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ is the issue here. The gospel which is being perverted is the gospel of the grace of God. Some folks are moving away from the soundness and the uniqueness of that gospel unto another gospel, which Paul says in verse 7, is a perverted gospel. Now turn back for a moment to the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And let's look at verse 3 again, where Paul writes, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The simplicity that is in Christ. This word simplicity is an interesting word. It means a singleness, or literally to be unmixed. In other words, it must remain pure. You cannot mix or add anything to it. Now, unfortunately, Satan understands this all too well, and so it is a very simple matter for him to add something to the gospel of the grace of God, to pervert that gospel into another gospel, and thereby render it powerless. Turn over to Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, a verse you're all familiar with, I'm sure. Romans chapter 11, verse 6, where Paul writes, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." Well, what you have here is probably the greatest verse in the Bible contrasting the exclusive nature of grace versus works. You cannot mix the two. Works will automatically, by the very nature of what works are, they will cancel out grace. And grace, by its very nature of what grace is. You cannot mix the two. Now, at this point, I want to outline three characteristics of any gospel message, whether that message be good or bad, which are going to help us understand the manner in which the gospel of the grace of God is going to be perverted. Those three characteristics are its source, its type or nature, and its result. Now we'll talk about that a little bit. The source of the gospel of the grace of God, which has been given to Paul for individuals in this dispensation of grace today, is God. God is the source. The source of a perverted gospel is Satan and his satanic policy of evil. Now, it is interesting, but also quite alarming, to understand that Satan can do this through the efforts of saved men as well as unsaved men. And he does it all the time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 13 through 15, after Paul has warned about those who are subtly beguiling men from the simplicity which is in Christ, back in verse 3, he calls these men, the men who are doing this, he calls them ministers of righteousness. That doesn't sound so bad. But what is the context here? Who would be a minister of righteousness? It would be someone who is always preaching law in order to achieve righteousness. And they are injecting works in some form or fashion into the gospel of the grace of God. Now, the second characteristic of any gospel message is it's going to be its type or the nature of the message. And the type of the gospel of the grace of God is, of course, grace. It is a gospel of pure grace. Romans 11, verse 6. You cannot mix anything with grace or it will no longer be a gospel of grace. Now, the type of Satan's gospel will be works. There will be some element of works injected into that gospel. And number three, the third characteristic of any gospel message is the result. What is the result? The result of the gospel of the grace of God is justification, if someone believes it. The words of the gospel of the grace of God are the power unto salvation. The result of Satan's gospel is deception. There is no justification. It has no power to save because it has been corrupted. So it is incumbent on the ambassador to understand with absolute clarity and certainty what the gospel of the grace of God is and what it is not, and to recognize immediately when someone is presenting a perverted gospel which has no power to save. When the gospel of the grace of God is perverted, it is rendered powerless. It has no ability to save when any element of works are added to it and accepted as part of that message. And what we want to get into very soon is how the satanic policy of evil is able to do just that. But if we are going to analyze perversions of the gospel of the grace of God, the first thing we better do as an ambassador, as a faithful ambassador, is to make absolutely sure that we understand exactly what the gospel of the grace of God is and exactly what is required of a person to be justified by God today according to that gospel. Now, over the course of my Christian life, this is a subject that I've thought of at least as much as any other doctrine in the Bible, and I'm probably sure it's the same for all of you. And one of the conclusions that I have come to personally is that the further you stray away from Romans chapter 3, and specifically from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, the more likely you are to run into problems. So let's take a few minutes and review Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to start here in verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, verse 10 declares to all men that in the eyes of God there is no one righteous, no, not one. And then God goes on to amplify that with some additional details in verses 11 through 18. Continuing on in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. These verses explain what has happened as a result of the establishing of the law by God. Verse 19 declares how that the law renders every man guilty before God because no one has ever been able to keep the law. And verse 20 declares how that the inability to keep the law is defined as sin. So all men are sinners. Now back in chapter 2, we won't have to go there, but just for your references, back in chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, God clearly established that if any man would have been able to keep the law perfectly and continually, then that man would have righteousness in the eyes of God, and that that man would be given glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. The problem is that no man has ever been able to do that. So every man is faced with receiving indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish, or what Scripture refers to as eternal death in Romans 6, verse 23, as a result of their inability to keep the law. So that is man's problem. So that is the dismal situation all men are faced with. But, and here are unquestionably the five most important verses in the Bible for all of mankind at this time in human history, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Verse 21 says, but now there has been a profound change in what God has provided for all of mankind at this time. Just as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 stated, all things are of God. A change. What is one of those things? The verse goes on to say, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. There is righteousness in the eyes of God which is now available and which has nothing to do with the law. Who's it available to? Verse 22 says, unto all and upon all them that believe. This righteousness is now available to all of mankind. This righteousness, which is unto all, by the way, is that same reconciling of the world, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It is available unto all of mankind, but it is only upon all them that believe. Continuing on in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, this is simply a repeat of what we saw in verse 10 and following. Here you have the sinner and the basic problem of the sinner, that every person who has ever lived is a sinner and is in desperate need of a Savior. Verse 24 says, being justified, which is to say, being made righteous, in the eyes of God, and therefore a recipient of eternal life and blessing from God. But that's not all that it says about this justification. It says being justified freely, meaning that there is no cost to the recipient. It is a gift, a free gift from God. Well, you can't get much better news than that. But it says more, being justified freely by his grace. And thus, this good news, this gospel, has come to be known as the gospel of the grace of God. But it also goes on to say how this can be so. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ has redeemed us. What is redemption? Redemption is paying the price. Christ paid the price that needed to be paid in order to redeem us from a destiny of eternal damnation consisting of indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Back in chapter 2. Christ is the only one who could have done this. Christ paid the price. And what was the price? Verse 25 says, his blood. His blood was the price. His death was the price. Let's read that verse, the whole verse. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. What is a propitiation? Propitiation is a fully satisfying payment. And this verse goes on to explain quite clearly what it is that those who are going to receive this righteousness of God must believe in order to receive it. Faith in his blood. Faith in his death. To have faith in something is to believe something. A person needs to believe that the blood of Christ, that the death of Christ accomplished exactly what God says it accomplished. And his death accomplished the redemption of verse 24, and it accomplished the satisfactory payment, the propitiation, according to the justice of God, here in verse 25. And as we can see here in verse 25, it is our faith, our belief in his blood, our belief in his substitutionary death for us, that great exchange that we referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that great exchange, tremendous exchange, that is able to give us the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God which we so desperately need and cannot obtain by any other means. And the question which has to be asked now is this. Are there any other requirements for salvation found in this verse? And the answer is that there are none. The way in which a person receives the righteousness of God and eternal life is by faith of trusting in Christ's death for their sins and adding absolutely nothing to it. It must remain pure. It must remain unmixed. That is the singleness. That is the simplicity that is in Christ. So then, you have here in the book of Romans three crucial issues. You can boil it down to that, which every lost man needs to understand and accept, and which should be a part of every gospel invitation. What are those three crucial issues? Number one, man's sin. That's the problem, sin. And the reality that sin separates us from a holy and just God and that the wages of sin are eternal death. You cannot get around it. Number two, God's provision. The substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And number three, the responsibility of the individual. The responsibility to exercise saving faith in God's provision, to make the faith choice that needs to be made, to trust in Christ's death, and that alone, as a fully satisfying payment for our sins. To trust in that, and that alone. And that's it. So the gospel of the grace of God is pretty simple when you get right down to it, isn't it? You read through and you analyze these five verses in the book of Romans, and there's no denying it. So rather than flat out deny it, the satanic policy of evil attempts to pervert it. And that is what we want to look at next. Now, according to those three common characteristics of any gospel message, the satanic policy of evil becomes the source. The type of gospel which it presents will no longer be a message of unmixed pure grace, but rather will include some form of works, from blatant works to subtle. And the effect will be no justification to the deceived hearer of the message. Now, the most blatantly obvious issues which pervert the gospel of the grace of God are dispensational issues. We looked at the seven most notable gospel messages found in the Bible and how that branching off those three interdispensational gospel messages, we have the two wings of God's house, Israel's prophetic kingdom program, and program for the church, the body of Christ. These two programs are sitting on the foundation, culminating in the gospel of the kingdom pertaining to Israel's prophetic program on the one side and the gospel of the grace of God for people today in this dispensation of grace on the other side. And I tried to tell you how that the differences between the two programs were tremendous differences between the two sides of God's house. If you do not appreciate the dispensational differences between the two programs, the differences between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, you won't have much chance of ever presenting an accurate gospel message to people today. It's not going to happen, because it's not very likely that you'll ever get past the issue of water baptism, and water baptism is going to be promoted as a requirement for justification, when water baptism has nothing to do with justification of a person today. Water baptism was most certainly a requirement for anyone who desired to be a part of Israel's prophetic kingdom program. In fact, we saw how that water baptism was the sign associated with the Davidic covenant and the kingdom program. They had to be water baptized. But water baptism is clearly a work. Is it not a work? Sure it is. And it has nothing to do with justification for a person today. It is a work, and it perverts the gospel of the grace of God. In Israel's prophetic kingdom program, works like water baptism were included as an expression of faith. In this dispensation of grace today, works cannot be, must not be, included as an expression of faith, as far as obtaining justification is concerned, because it destroys grace. Romans chapter 11, verse 6 again. But understand that the satanic policy of evil is never going to add something to the gospel of the grace of God that is not scriptural. The satanic policy of evil is never going to add something to the gospel of the grace of God which is not in the Bible. The satanic policy of evil is going to add something that is absolutely scriptural, but which does not apply because it is not dispensational. It's going to add something from Israel's prophetic kingdom program. So you have all manner of blatantly obvious works from Israel's prophetic kingdom program which pervert the gospel of the grace of God, and those perversions are relatively easy to see. Now, during the ministry of the Apostle Paul, when the gospel of the grace of God was relatively new, another one of those obvious, blatant gospel perversions was circumcision. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, we're going to look at verse 1, where Luke writes, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So here he had certain Jews who were members of Israel's prophetic kingdom program, part of the circumcision group, following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, undermining Paul's ministry to the Gentiles by insisting that if the Gentiles didn't get circumcised, they couldn't be saved. Look at verse 24. "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." This is what was written by the apostles in Jerusalem after that meeting with Paul to iron out these differences between the gospel messages, and they write this to the Gentiles who Paul has been ministering to and who these others of the circumcision group are constantly undermining Paul's ministry. So circumcision here and law-keeping, what was the effect of all that? Those things were subverting their souls, and that's the result of a perverted gospel, the subverting of men's souls, and the result will be no justification or a false security in a justification that you don't really have. And that's pretty scary. Now, this became such a problem, as I said, during the Acts period, that a special meeting had to be held in Jerusalem with the apostles from Israel's program and the apostle Paul in order to settle the issue. That's where you are here in Acts 15. That's where you also are in Galatians chapter 2. You know, this issue of circumcision was a brilliant tactic by the satanic policy of evil at that time, because for 1,500 years, circumcision was the issue, was the big issue. If some Gentile ever desired to be righteous in the eyes of God, he had to be circumcised and essentially become a Jew, a Jewish proselyte, but he had to be circumcised. So the satanic policy of evil will always be devising tactics suitable for the day. So again, you have all manner of blatantly obvious works from Israel's prophetic kingdom program which pervert the gospel of the grace of God, and those perversions are relatively easy to see. Now, while I'm on this issue of blatantly obvious perversions to the gospel of the grace of God, of salvation by grace through faith alone, I think it would be remiss not to cover the granddaddy of all perversions of the gospel of the grace of God, and that would be the flat-out denial, complete denial by some today, that salvation is by faith alone. There are those who will contend that there is no salvation without works. Now, these folks, they're not going to attempt to camouflage the works aspect of the gospel, but their contention will be that there is absolutely no salvation occurring without the works. And of course, the classical passage which they refer to would be James chapter 2. So let's go there. James chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Can faith save him? Well, that's the question, isn't it? That is the question. Can faith without works save him? Continuing on, verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful of the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Wow. There it is. The passage says that you cannot be justified by faith alone. You have to work. Well, it doesn't take any great Bible scholar to recognize that this is diametrically opposed to the gospel of the grace of God, which God and Paul laid out in Romans chapter 3 and 4, and everything I've been telling you up to this point, right? So what's the answer? Well, once again, it's a dispensational issue. Turn over to James chapter 1, the first verse in the book. James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. All right, James is writing to members of the little flock who are scattered abroad outside of the land. If you recall the series we did on the seven mystery kingdom parables of Matthew chapter 13, you will recall that during the tribulation, the members of the little flock are going to be located in three specific areas. Remember what those were? You had those members of the little flock who would be located inside the land, whom God would be protecting supernaturally if they fled Jerusalem when they were told to. Then you had members of the little flock who were outside of the land, and we're not going to be able to be protected. And then you had members of little flock who were outside of the land, but specifically in Babylon. You had those three groups of people. Here in James, James is writing to members of the little flock who will be located outside of the land, and they are going to be subjected to tremendous trials and persecution. Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Diverse temptations. These members of the little flock are in for a really, really rough time. And James is providing them the information that they are going to need. Now go back to James chapter 2. And let's pick up again there in verse 15. Where he writes, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So where are we here? Well, here are some brothers and sisters who are naked and destitute of daily food. This is Matthew chapter 25. Where the Lord is going to be saying to some people, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Remember, works done in faith have always been a part of Israel's program. And God saw fit to use Abraham as the example here because of the dual nature of Abraham's justification. Look at verse 21. Says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? What did God say to Abraham? God told Abraham to slay his son, and Abraham would have done it. In fact, the knife was up, ready to come down, and would have if the Lord had not stopped him. Talk about giving someone a test of faith. A test of works to do in faith. It can't get much more dramatic than that. Continuing on in verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So God uses this example from Genesis 22, and that's important, from Genesis 22, how that Abraham in faith was willing to slay his beloved son and thus receive justification by faith associated with this tremendous test, this tremendous work of faith. But then, when did Abraham do that? He did that in Genesis chapter 22. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Well, verse 2 says that Abraham was not justified by works. Just the opposite of what the Bible says about Abraham in James 2. Verse 3 says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's all he did, was believe God. There were no works involved. But when did Abraham do this? He did this in Genesis 15. So God takes this man Abraham and justifies him twice in two different ways so that Abraham can serve as an example of how we become justified according to the gospel of the grace of God by faith alone, simply by believing, just like Abraham did in Genesis 15, But God also demonstrates in James chapter 2 how that the Jew in Israel's program will become justified by demonstrating works of faith, just like Abraham did in Genesis chapter 22. And thus, Abraham can rightly and legitimately be called the father of us all, which is what he is called in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. So once again, these failures to appreciate the dispensational differences between Israel's prophetic kingdom program and the program for the body of Christ is the root cause of erroneous teaching such as works today being necessary for salvation. So you have all manner of blatantly obvious works from Israel's prophetic kingdom program which pervert the gospel of the grace of God, and those perversions are relatively easy to see. But then, there is another category of gospel perversions which attack the gospel of the grace of God and pervert it in such a subtle way, that the vast majority of those who are perverting it usually are not even aware of the fact that they're doing so. Because what they are including in their gospel message is something that is appropriate for a believer, not for an unsaved man. And you hear these perversions constantly, all the time. What's one of them? You need to give your heart to the Lord. How many times have you heard that? You need to give your life to Christ. Well, what is that? That's service. That's performance. Giving your heart to the Lord, giving your life to Christ, is something which a person is exhorted to do after they're saved, not before they're saved. And that is probably not even going to happen in most believers until they've been saved for quite some time and learn about the extent and learn about the magnitude of the blessings which they have in Christ. And when they learn how they actually might be able to accomplish this, the giving of their heart to the Lord, by virtue of Christ working in them. And the sad reality is that in most believers, this probably doesn't happen at all. Give your life to Christ. Most believers probably just go on living for what they can get from this world and this world system. So giving your heart or giving your life to the Lord is not something the unsaved person can do. How can you ask them to do such a thing as that? And there isn't anything in the heart of the unsaved person that God would want anyway. I mean, if God ever saves anyone, he does it when that person is a hell-deserving sinner and an enemy of God and whose heart is desperately wicked. Romans chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10. And Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. No, justification is not giving us, God, anything. As far as justification goes, it is God who does all the giving, and all we do is the receiving, being justified freely by his grace. Now there is a sense in which the role of the heart could be considered, could be involved here. Now, as you probably know, God and Paul frequently use the heart, as a metaphor for the intellectual process, for the thinking and reasoning process which goes on in a person's mind. You know, Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart." Well, you don't really think in your heart. This is a metaphor. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says, "Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." What does that mean? We're almost there. Let's go to Romans 6. And look at verse 17. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Well, what does this mean? It means that you believe the gospel of the grace of God. But the process of believing doesn't literally take place in the heart. The heart is often thought of as the mentality of your inner man, the mentality of your soul. The heart is repeatedly used in Scripture as a metaphor, so that obeying from the heart is simply believing, trusting. So if someone claims that they gave their heart to the Lord or they gave their life to Christ and got saved at such and such time, you need to ask them, what exactly do you mean by that? You know, if they were able to say to you, well, you know, they came to the place where they trusted Christ and Christ alone, then that would be okay. But 99.9% of the time, that's not what they meant at all. Because remember, the natural inclination of a man is that he feels compelled to do something. He wants to do something, at least something, to contribute to his salvation and thus pervert the gospel of the grace of God, with the result being no justification. So it's just far better to avoid such terminology at all. Now, when you have a few minutes, you might want to go over to the information table over there and look over a number of gospel tracts that I brought in. We all come across gospel tracts, you know, throughout the course of our life. I don't know what you do with these things, but I read them over. And I wind up saving most of them, and I just toss them in a box somewhere after I read them. And I just want you to see some of the wording which you typically find in these gospel tracts. Now, so you don't have to read through the whole thing, I took a yellow highlighter, and I highlighted some of these phrases and wording that we'll be talking about as we look at these gospel perversions. On some of the tracts, I just put a question mark, meaning that I can't find any of the necessary information in the tract that a person needs to believe in order to become saved. Something to trust. It's not there. Just a lot of nice sentiments or things, but nothing which you could put your trust in that could ever save you. So then you can kind of test out your own abilities to pick up these perversions which you hear and see all the time in gospel invitations and gospel tracts. And then there's another box right next to it where you'll find some gospel tracts with good sound doctrine and a gospel presentation which would be acceptable. All right? So what's another one of these things you hear all the time? You need to turn from your sins, okay? You need to repent of your sins. You hear this all the time on the radio. Well, I think we'll probably stop here and pick this up next time.